Well, good morning. I never know when I stand up here for third service whether I can still say that or not. But clock says I can just get away with it. The last 8 days, the world has been marking the 60th anniversary of the dropping of the atomic bombs. And 2 weeks ago, when I remarked about that, it generated a bit of a stir. A lot of people asked me and sent me emails with asking me questions. Am I a pacifist? Was America right to drop the bomb? So I feel I owe you a bit of an answer. This is my own personal answer. This is not sort of an official answer by the church. Haven't had these comments vetted by the elders, but they haven't stopped me after the first or second service. Well, I'm not a pacifist. Governments have the responsibility to act to uphold justice and to restrain evil. And at times, regrettably, this requires going to war. I have no problem with Christians serving in the military. In fact, there ought to be Christians in the military of nations that act to uphold justice and restrain evil. And these Christians ought to serve as good soldiers, airmen and seamen. And in this, as in all matters, Christians should seek to do their job well. At times, this will require them taking life. Loss of life is regrettable, but it's an inevitable consequence of war. The Allies were right to go to war against the Axis powers. And I don't have a problem with the dropping of the bomb. The bombs were dropped on a nation persisting in its evil by a nation seeking to terminate that evil. The loss of life was tragic. But war is tragic. But that doesn't make it unavoidable. Now we are engaged in a war on terror. And terrorism, like piracy, is evil. Governments have a responsibility to fight it. And failure to do so is a failure to meet their responsibility to govern, to uphold justice, to restrain evil. And so this nation is engaged in a war on terror. Just a few days after the 9/11 attacks, President Bush announced that this crusade, this war on terror, is going to take a while. His reference to the war on terror as a crusade caused an immediate outcry, especially in Europe. It evoked memories of the medieval crusades, when European knights, marching under the banner of the cross and with the backing of the church, fought the Muslim rulers of the Holy Land. The word crusade is derived from the Latin word crux, meaning cross. The crusaders were those marked by the cross as they went into battle. They were not the first to march into battle behind the cross. In the year 312, Constantine won a great and decisive battle, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, after which he emerged as the undisputed ruler of the western end of the Roman Empire, on his way to become the undisputed ruler of the entire Roman Empire. He was up against a stronger force, and so the day before the battle he prayed for divine help. Now at this point he was a sun worshiper. He prayed for help, and around midday, the day before the battle, he saw emblazoned across the sky a cross of light. And next to it, the words that in English are translated, "In this sign, conquer." Or in Latin, "In hoc signo vince," or what's emblazoned on this painting by Raphael behind us is the Greek version, "En tuto nika." The sign was conferred to him in a vision that night. The next day, he ordered that the Kiro symbol of Christ replace the dragon on the military standards and that it be emblazoned on every shield. He marched into battle behind his new standard, won a decisive victory, and for good or for ill, neither the Western world nor the church have been the same since. Here is an image of a coin struck in the year 350, just 38 years later, under the Emperor Vitriano. And the image on the right shows a Roman soldier standing between two military standards which bear the Kyros emblem of Christ, showing how this attitude persisted. Well, it is necessary for governments to use force to restrain evil. But my sermons these past 4 weeks have not been about how the state is to respond to evil. They've been about how God's people are to respond to evil. And sadly, the world has a 1,700-year legacy of problems arising from the state and or the church following the Constantinian model, marching into battle under the sign of the cross. Sometimes it has been the state that has co-opted the church. Sometimes it has been the church that has co-opted the state. Now, it is undeniable that there is evil in the world. Revelation chapters 12 and 13 have given us a symbolic explanation of this evil. These two chapters portray a battle between two kingdoms. On one side is the infernal trinity of the dragon and the two beasts. On the other side is the heavenly trinity of God, the Lamb, and the sevenfold spirit. The dragon is implacably opposed to God's purposes and is constantly attacking them. But God has thwarted his every turn up to a certain point. He has thwarted his assault upon the Messiah. He has thwarted his assault upon heaven. He has thwarted his assault upon the church. But he does not thwart his assault upon the saints. And John sees this assault on the saints in the guise of the two mythical monsters of destructive chaos, the sea monster and the land monster. One uses tyrannical power, the other uses deception. Dragon, beast, and false prophet seem all-powerful and invincible. What is God's response? Well, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, gives us the antithesis to the visions of chapters 12 and 13. It gives us the heavenly vision to set against the earthly visions of dragon, beast, and false prophet. It is the unseen against the seen. In the seen world, the visible world, visible to the unaided eye, the wrong seems oft so strong. But in the unseen world, visible to the eye of faith, God is the ruler yet. Gazing into this world that is unseen to the unaided eye, John writes in chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." John describes what he sees in verse 1 and what he hears in verses 2 through 5. We shall observe that this is not the first time that he does this, setting what he sees against what he hears. What he sees, standing upon Mount Zion, is the Lamb, and with him, 144,000. Where is this Mount Zion? Zion originally referred to the fortress which David captured when he took Jerusalem 3,000 years ago. But the word came to have a much more expansive meaning. It acquired a symbolic, theological meaning in addition to its geographical meaning. Zion has theological significance for three reasons. Firstly, it is the city of God, the place where God put his name, the earthly dwelling place of the heavenly king. Secondly, it is the city of David, the city where God has installed his king over his kingdom on earth. And thirdly, it is the city of God's people. Indeed, in the Old Testament, the word is often used to refer to the people rather than to the city. Temple, palace, city. Zion is the place where God and his people dwell together in his kingdom. Though Zion lay at the symbolic heart of Israel, Zion was not just for Israel. The Old Testament looked ahead to the day when the Gentiles, even Israel's enemies, would come streaming into Zion, as for example in Psalm 87. "He has set his foundations on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Well, it is verse 3 that gave John Newton the opening line for his great hymn. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. The glorious things said of Zion are that it will be the destination of world pilgrimage. Even the archetypal enemies of Israel, Rahab, that's Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, and Tyre, they would be incorporated into God's kingdom. It's a breathtaking vision. Now, in the Old Testament, Zion was the physical city, Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, the apostles realized that the earthly Zion mirrored a heavenly Zion. In the Old Testament, God brought his people to Mount Sinai, there to constitute them as his people. It was a terrifying mountain. But as we've sung, you have quenched Mount Zion's flame. As we saw in the scripture reading this morning, we have come not to Mount Sinai, there to be terrified, but to a much greater mountain. Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Zion is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city of which the earthly Jerusalem was an earthly counterpart. Though the venue has changed, the theological symbolism is the same. Temple, palace, city. It's where God and his people dwell together in his kingdom. But the venue has not really changed. The earthly Zion was only ever an earthly counterpart of a heavenly reality. They are the poles of the heaven-earth axis. Here on Mount Zion, God has installed his king, as announced in Psalm 2. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, since this heavenly Zion is greater than the earthly Zion, we expect a king greater than the earthly David, a king who is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises, a king who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, great David's greater son. But what John sees is the Lamb. Now, in chapter 5, John juxtaposed what he saw and what he heard. He heard that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had conquered, but he saw a lamb standing as though slain. He thus equates the conquering lion and the slain lamb. The Messiah's path to victory and enthronement lay in sacrificial death. Here in chapter 14, we are again shown that the one whom God has installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the slain lamb. This lamb is God's answer to the dragon and the two beasts. With the lamb, John sees 144,000, each inscribed on the forehead with the name of the lamb and the name of the father's of the lamb's father. These are the heavenly antithesis to the inhabitants of the earth, each inscribed with the mark of the beast that we saw at the end of chapter 13. Everyone in Revelation is marked. The inhabitants of the earth bear the mark of the beast. The dwellers in heaven bear the seal of God. Everyone belongs to one kingdom or the other. Everyone worships in one kingdom or the other. John had previously encountered this group of 144,000 in chapter 7, where a seal was placed upon the foreheads of God's servants. This seal was a protective one to protect the saints from divine judgment. Again, John juxtaposed what he saw and what he heard. John heard the number of those sealed, 144,000, from the tribes of Israel. But he saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And it's clear that they have been martyred. Again, John juxtaposes what he sees and what he hears to indicate an identity between two seemingly incongruous entities. The 144,000 of Israel are the countless international multitude. Those with God's protective seal have been delivered from the great tribulation by martyrdom. This is a crucial point of interpretation. These are not two different groups, but one and the same. These are the servants of God, the saints, the faithful witnesses. In Old Testament terms, God's people is Israel. But God has opened wide the doors to his kingdom to include Gentiles as well as Jews. To return to my comments of 4 weeks ago, is this replacement theology? Has the church replaced Israel in God's plan? No, there is but one people of God. In the Old Testament, that people was primarily ethnic Israel. But in the New Testament, the same people of God is an international body of Jew and Gentile together. It is the church, the ecclesia, the Greek word that was used in the Old Testament to translate kahal, the great assembly of Israel. Several books of the New Testament describe at length this transformation from an ethnically limited people to a truly international people. The book of Acts, Galatians, Ephesians are but three examples. Using Old Testament imagery, God's faithful people are the Lord's army, drawn up in battle array, 12,000 from each tribe. They are ready for holy war. Using New Testament imagery, they are a vast international choir, singing to God and to the Lamb. How big is this people of God? From one point of view, it is 144,000. This is a richly symbolic number, 12 by 12 by 1,000. 12 is the number of the people of God. 10 is the number of completion. 10 cubed or 1,000 is symbolic of a very large number. Putting it all together, 144,000 means the very large and complete people of God. They're all there. There's none missing. It's not a restrictive number, meaning that there are only 144,000 and not 144,001. It's an expansive number. And this is confirmed by John's other description. The 144,000 is also a countless multitude. That's what God promised to Abraham, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. The 144,000 seen by John in chapter 14 are the saints, the people redeemed from unto God by the Lamb. They are the martyrs who have endured in their faithful witness. They are the army of the Lord, headed by their commander-in-chief, the Lamb. The Lamb and his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, as the hymn says. They will reappear in chapter 19 as the armies of heaven, riding behind the rider on the white horse, whose names are faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The armies of heaven, of which James and the team sang in the offertory. So that's what John sees. The Lamb and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. Heaven's conqueror, heaven's champion, and his army. He next describes what he hears. A great company of heavenly musicians. For the third time, he juxtaposes what he sees and what he hears to indicate an identity between two very different groups of very different description. Just as in chapter 7, the 144,000 of the Lamb's army are also the heavenly choir. They are ready to march into battle behind their commander, but they sing that victory has already been accomplished. Their commander has been killed in battle, as have they, but he stands triumphant at their head. And so they sing. And the volume of their singing is so great that it sounds like rushing waters or loud thunder. The song that they sing is a new song. Frequently the psalmist calls upon God's people to sing a new song celebrating his acts of salvation. It's used so frequently that Shir Chadash, meaning new song, is a favorite name for synagogues, such as the synagogue down in Las Gadas is called Shir Chadash, new song. What is the new song that they sing? In chapter 5, the four cherubim and the 24 elders, each with a harp, fell down before the Lamb and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God, and they will reign on the earth. The cherubim and the elders sing a new song, celebrating the Lamb's victory. They celebrated that act of redemption as onlookers. They were not the beneficiaries of the Lamb's actions. As heavenly beings, they had no need of redemption. But they sang in response to what they had seen. Now the saints, earthly beings who have been raised to heaven, join in the chorus. The only ones able to learn this song are the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. That is, all of the saints. And the saints now sing as the beneficiaries of that redemption, singing before the cherubim and the elders who had started the song. In chapter 15, John describes a similar vision into heaven. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Israel of old sang the song of Moses beside the sea, celebrating God's victory over Pharaoh and their exodus from Egypt. The song of Moses has become the song of the Lamb, sung beside the crystal sea by the people whom he has led forth in a new exodus. The saints have made their exodus from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God, and they've made their exodus from earth to heaven. On earth, the beast has been given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. But the countless multitude is also drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. See, what God is doing is he is plundering Satan's kingdom, transferring his people from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. Their exodus from earth seems to be defeat, for it is accomplished by the beast conquering them through death. But their exodus brings them to heaven, for it is they who emerge victorious over the beast, conquering him through the blood of the Lamb and through their faithful witness. John hears the great multitude singing again in chapter 19, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clear, was given her to wear. This, then, is the new song sung by the saints. It is a song of victory, a song of celebration to God and to the Lamb. Down on earth, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet seem to be all-powerful and victorious. It seems that might is right. But no song on earth will ever sound like one before your throne, when myriads of the angels sing in praise to you alone. The cherubim, the elders, the angels have sung this song before the throne. Now the faithful martyrs sing the song before the throne as well. It all takes place before the throne. The throne and the one seated upon it stand central in the book of Revelation. All that is true revolves around this throne in heaven. All that is false revolves around the throne on earth. The counterfeit throne of the dragon on which he has installed the beast. And everybody worships at one throne or the other. Revelation is written to comfort those who are suffering because they have centered themselves on the heavenly throne. And it is written to chastise those who have taken their eyes off of that throne and cast them onto the earthly throne. John next gives a fourfold description of this choir of 144,000 who sing before the heavenly throne. They are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. They have not defiled themselves with women. This does not mean that only celibate men get into heaven. Sadly, it did not take very long for the early church, influenced by Neoplatonic philosophy, which viewed matter as evil and spirit as good, to take a negative view to marriage. But the Bible never takes such a view. The meaning is clear if we look at the broader context. 144,000 are the army of the Lord. In the Old Testament, Israel was to consecrate herself before holy war. The troops were to abstain from sexual relations prior to battle. Here in Revelation, the Lord's army has kept itself pure from defilement with the prostitute Babylon, from entanglement in the beast's kingdom. This is how, in chapter 15, they have been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They are without deceit and without blame. In the conflict between the world of the true and the world of the false, they have remained pure and faithful. Nothing that is false is permitted into the New Jerusalem. They have been redeemed from among men and offered to God and to the Lamb as first fruits, as the first portion of the harvest which belongs to God. Later in chapter 14, John will see Jesus harvest the earth when the harvest is ripe. That harvest is a harvest unto judgment. But the saints are the first fruits. They belong to God. They've been sealed with His seal of ownership, His seal of protection. Though they be killed for their faithful witness, they have nothing to fear, for they are dedicated to God as the first fruits. And finally, and most beautifully, the saints follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The past 3 weeks, I've ended each sermon with the words, "Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow Him." The words which appear on the picture with which I've closed each sermon. This picture is the Moravian seal, the emblem of the Moravian Church. The image at the center of the seal is a very ancient motif of Christian symbolism and religious art. It is formally known as the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. Or more colloquially, it's known as the Lamb and Flag. And if you go around the UK, you'll find quite a number of pubs that are called the Lamb and Flag, picking up this imagery. That's how colloquial it has become. At the center of this image is a standing lamb, the Agnus Dei. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The lamb holds a staff topped by a cross. From his staff flies a banner depicting a red cross on a white background. This banner, the red cross on a white background, is the banner of victory, the banner of resurrection. And in much religious art that deals with the resurrection, you'll see that banner. The same red cross appears on the halo behind the lamb's head, signifying that he has conquered death. And the whole assembly is a great reminder of key truths of the book of Revelation. The lamb was slain on the cross but emerged victorious in the resurrection. Victory has been accomplished not by the exercise of brute force, not by the exercise of deception, but through sacrificial death and resurrection. As I was researching this Moravian seal, I came across this comment by a Moravian pastor, apologizing for the symbol. "The war metaphor of the image and words may not be what the Moravian Church would choose were we creating our seal today. Nevertheless, as our historic emblem, the seal remains an important Moravian symbol." Sadly, this pastor has interpreted the seal as a militaristic symbol. But if she understood Revelation, she would recognize it as an anti-militaristic symbol. Yes, the Lamb has conquered, but His path to victory was neither of the paths employed by the dragon. It was neither the path of power used by the beast, nor the path of deception used by the false prophet. Jesus the Lamb is faithful and true. He bore faithful witness. In his mouth was found no lie. He had kept himself pure and undefiled. He refused to respond to evil with evil. For this faithful witness, he was put to death, and it seemed that he had been conquered. It seemed that might was right. But he died as the blameless, spotless Lamb of God. And so God vindicated him and vindicated his faithful, obedient witness, raising him from death to new life, raising him to heaven there to enthrone him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now the saints are called to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, to follow him in faithful witness, with no lie in their mouth, bearing faithful testimony to that which is true in a world that is filled with much that is counterfeit. To follow the Lamb, blameless into death. To follow him in resurrection into new life. To follow him into heaven, there to stand on Mount Zion. And this is how the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are overcome. Through the faithful saints following the Lamb wherever he goes. The Lamb has blazed the trail for them. He is introduced at the very beginning of the book as the Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. The dragon and the beast and the false prophet are not overcome through power or through deception. But sadly, too often the lines between the two kingdoms have been blurred. The state has marched into battle under the banner of the cross. Or the church has employed the dragon's methods of power and deceit in order to build its kingdom. The church has only one weapon, and that is its faithful witness to the death and resurrection of the Lamb whom it follows. Revelation was written to a church at the end of the first century, churches at the end of the first century, struggling with how to live in the face of a beastly empire and great seduction that was seducing people into worshiping the wrong thing. And the saints are confronted again and again with this vision into heaven where they are shown the Lamb, who is their commander in chief, the Lamb who is their king, the Lamb who heads the armies of the Lord, and are urged to follow him. Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. And let us sing. Let us join our voices with that great heavenly choir of the redeemed and sing unto God and unto the Lamb and celebrate the great act of salvation that God has accomplished in the Lamb.